Father, we do thank you so much for all that you're doing. We know that you're up to more than what we can even begin to imagine because you've told us that. You're at work to exalt your Son, to glorify your name, to draw people to yourself, to grow the body of Christ in faith and in love, and to ultimately bring it to a consummation where the kingdom of God is manifested in its full glory. And we thank you, Father, that we as your people in this body of believers are a part of all that you're doing. We thank you that even the provision of this facility is a part of what you're doing to accomplish all those ends. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us to grow in worship, to grow in fellowship, to grow in ministry, to grow in witness, and to grow in good works as we seek to be good stewards of all of our lives, as individuals, as families, and as a church. And we do pray that we would be good stewards of this facility. And we trust you to provide. We trust you to lead us. We just ask for the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would meet us today, that you would fill us and teach us and grow us. We pray that you'd help us as we talk about this very relevant and yet difficult topic today and for the next couple of weeks. We ask, Father, that you would be honored and glorified through our worship today. We love you and we desire to grow in our love for you. We love each other. We thank you for putting us in this body. We desire to grow in love and acceptance and forgiveness of one another. And we pray that that would take place through your word, by your spirit today. And we just commit this day to you. We commit this place to you. We commit our lives to you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying down your life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, obviously we're back on Sunday mornings and meeting at 9 o'clock. When we were at RLC, we did things a little differently because we were trying to keep everybody awake on Sunday afternoons. Now I see you have your coffee, and so you're able to stay a little more awake. We'll probably go back to a more normal format, but that doesn't mean we can't use some small group times in different ways to try to enhance what we're doing. In the past, we've used this hour to go through various books of the Bible, even if it's only part of the way, like Psalms or New Testament epistles and things like that. Thank you. And I'd like to continue doing that, but Dan and I are always constantly thinking and praying about how we can best use this hour. But one of the things that's helpful to do, at least periodically, when we're not going through a book, is to take a topic and talk about that topic at least for a few weeks. And that's what I'd like for us to begin doing today for the next at least a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks, as we wrap up this year. In your notes, you'll notice that I actually changed the title. The title that I sent to Diana for the bulletin is "What Do We Say About Sexuality?" The title in your notes is different. It says, "How Do We Love Someone in the Homosexual Lifestyle?" And the reason why I decided to change the title is because my goal isn't that we would just know how to refute the arguments of those who are on the side of the homosexual agenda or involved in the homosexual lifestyle, that we'd actually love them, even if we can't agree on what the truth is. We don't want to be like Westboro Baptist Church. Westboro Baptist Church is a church in, I think, Topeka, Kansas, that pickets and has all these anti-gay homosexual signs, and actually their church website is all about the fact that God hates those in the homosexual lifestyle. And obviously there's truth in that, but the spirit in which they approach the issue is not the spirit in which we should approach the issue. We're to pursue love. The Bible says that is the ultimate goal, that we're to love people even if they're living in a way that's totally contrary to what God says is right. Well, just for the sake of understanding, what are we really talking about here? We're not going to get into any detail. There's a lot of details about this that none of us really want to talk about publicly, shouldn't talk about publicly. But when we've talked to our kids about issues like this, we've talked about the fact that sexual sin can be talked about in terms of two people acting like they're married when they're not. And in this case, we're talking about two men or two women acting like they're married when they're not. Or getting married, two men or two women getting married in the eyes of the state. Now, one of the things that we'll talk about is, from a biblical perspective, we would not consider them married. But in the eyes of the state would consider them married. So part of the discussion is the issue of the lifestyle or the activity itself. But another part of the issue is just the desire that might be in someone's heart with regard to this issue. Men desiring a romantic relationship with other men, or women desiring another romantic relationship with women. We need to talk about that because there are Christians who wrestle with the issue of desire, even though they recognize the activity is forbidden by God. And so we need to think about that and be aware of that reality. So again, why are we talking about this? Well, 2 Timothy says all Scripture is profitable, so it's profitable to talk about because it's in the Bible. But it's a huge issue. It's a current debate in our society right now, and there's not a week goes by, I think, when I'm reading through the various blogs that I follow, that there isn't an article about what's going on in our society with regard to this issue. Someone in our body also requested that we talk about it, and it seemed fitting to do so in light of all that's going on in our country. And a letter, or actually it's an article that was given to me, talked about that very thing, that there are professing Christians that are arguing that the biblical argument against homosexuality doesn't hold water. And the article that was given to me is entitled, "The Bible Does Not Condemn Homosexuality." It's written by a pastor, Pastor of Christ Church. It was actually printed in the Huffington Post religion section, I believe. And he starts out by saying this, "The word homosexuality didn't even show up in English translations of the Bible until 1946. So why do we say the Bible condemns it? Billy Graham's son is terrified that President Obama and a whole host of us have chucked out our Bibles in order to support marriage equality, same-sex marriage. This week he was at it again on Facebook talking about Billy Graham, or Franklin Graham, railing against the assault on biblical marriage, referencing California lawmakers who want to amend federal law by striking gendered language pertaining to two partners in a legal marriage. Franklin, son of Billy, even goes on to make the biblically inaccurate comment that the one who created marriage defined it as between a man and a woman. I wish he would read my post on this and then reread the Bible." And so he begins by talking about the fact that if we read our Bibles better, we would not be against same-sex marriage. And he would argue that what we really need to talk about is injustice of various kinds, poverty and oppression of various kinds, and that if you look at the Bible, the Bible has thousands of verses on poverty and injustices of various kinds, which is true. But it says if you boil it down, the Bible has only about 6 verses that address the issue of same-sex marriage or homosexuality. And then he goes on in the article to talk about these, what someone has called 6 bullets that the church uses to try to shoot down this issue. And he seeks to refute those. I want to talk a little bit about that and try to address what he has to say about that and whether or not his understanding of those scriptures are really what the Bible means. But I also read an article this week, just this week, by Tim Challies called, it's actually a review of a book by a pastor. And the title of the blog post is "The Plausibility Problem." And the pastor wrote this book, And the pastor himself, according to Tim, is someone who struggles with the desire, same-sex attraction. And so it's written on in and Ed Shaw, and he says this about this pastor who wrote this book that he's commenting on. Ed Shaw is a pastor in the United Kingdom and one who has always experienced same-sex attraction. He does not want to and has tried not to, but at the end of the day only feels romantic and sexual attraction for men. Yet he understands that the Bible forbids him from acting on this. While friends, family, and the world around him tell him to go ahead and to indulge, he remains fully committed to what the Bible says about sex and marriage being between only a husband and a wife. He understands that the full life Jesus offers must be for him too, even if it is a life of self-denial in such a foundational way. And then he goes on in the book to talk about nine ways in which we think wrongly about this issue. And the title of the chapters are, we think wrongly if we think your identity is your sexuality. Or we think wrongly if we say a family is simply a mom, dad, and 2.4 children. The point of that chapter is actually, we need to emphasize the family of God, the church, as the family of God. Because what if you are someone who's in the position of this pastor who cannot act on his desires and has to remain celibate and single? Where is his family? If you say a family is only a mother and a father and 2.4 children, and you say a family is just a group of biological families, or a church is just a group of biological families, then do you leave that kind of person on the outside looking in? Another thing is, he says, if you're born gay, it can't be wrong to be gay. So he addresses that false idea. He addresses the false idea, if it makes you happy, it must be right. And some of these apply even beyond, obviously, this issue. Number five is, sex is where true intimacy is found. Our six, men and women are equal and interchangeable. Number seven, godliness is heterosexuality. Number eight, celibacy is bad for you. And nine is suffering to be avoided. So he's actually arguing for the need to be celibate, to be chaste, if you're in that kind of situation. And so that's a Christian who's fighting this temptation, and he's encouraging others to fight the temptation. And yet, I don't know how many of us have even considered that scenario. We see the other scenarios. We see what we consider militant people on TV fighting for the gay agenda. And we know that we disagree with them, and we might assume that the only thing we need to deal with those people is just a good argument. But what if you find yourself talking to someone who isn't necessarily militant and actually is willing to dialogue with you? And so that's what I want to help us think through and talk about in light of the fact that ultimately Tim talks about the fact that this pastor is arguing that this isn't simply an individual issue. It's a church issue. And we actually started talking about this with our youth on Thursday night. Why? Well, we're talking about current issues and the way to deal with various issues that they have in their life, like media or other things going on in society. The reality is, my kids are much more likely to have a fellow student in college, or a fellow coworker who was openly homosexual than I ever was growing up. Our society is rapidly changing and is no longer something that's a closet thing, that's a hidden thing that you might wonder, that you don't know. People are being very vocal about it. So the question is, how do we respond in light of that? What is the truly Christian response? Assuming that all of us would say Westboro Baptist Church is not the biblical response, even though we might agree with some of their assessment of the issue, the response isn't really the right response. The last thing I'll say is that Martin Luther was attributed to have said that basically whatever is being attacked with regard to what the Word of God says is the front on which we need to make sure we're doing battle. And the popular way that's quoted is from a quote like this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that point." Meaning, if the battle's over here, but we decide to fight over here, where the battle isn't raging, I think I'll fight on the issue of, you know, something else, whether or not climate change or something. Well, I guess you might say that might be an issue too, huh? But something that seems to be pretty much already well resolved in some sense, or doesn't seem to be the point at which we're being attacked as a church, he would say that's actually a denial of Christ in a sense, if we're not really willing to speak to where the culture is attacking Christianity and the church. Evidently, that's really not what Martin Luther said, but it's very similar to what he actually said. What he actually said was, "Also, it does not help that one of you would say, I will gladly confess Christ and his word on every detail, except that I may keep silent about one or two things which my tyrants may not tolerate, such as the form of the sacraments and the like. For whoever denies Christ in one detail or word has denied the same Christ in that one detail who was denied in all the details, since there is only one Christ in all his words taken together or individually." So anyway, what I'm saying is there are a number of good reasons why it's a good thing to talk about an uncomfortable subject for us as Christians. And this is obviously one of those uncomfortable topics that we at least need to think through together and pray that God would help us to see how to truly love in light of that. This question, I want to ask some questions and get some dialogue so you're not just sitting the rest of the hour. This question isn't necessarily for you to answer out loud, but to think about. Have you ever known or been in any kind of relationship with someone who was a homosexual, who had embraced the gay lifestyle, as it's been called? You know, when I was in high school, it was something that people didn't talk about, but there was a friend of mine that was, you would say, suspected of being that way. And among my other friends, they would talk about it. But it wasn't something that he ever openly acknowledged or anyone else really talked about in open either. When I got into seminary, I worked with a guy. I served as a security guard at the Federal Aviation Administration while I was in seminary, and there was another security guard there who went to a metropolitan church. The metropolitan churches, unless it's unusual, if it's not associated with those, it's typically a reference to a Christian denomination that embraces homosexuality. He went to that church, and he was openly homosexual in his lifestyle. And so I personally have known people like that and have had to relate to them. And I think for all of us and for our children, our young people, it's going to be more and more something that we have to address. So the question is, if you were in a dialogue with someone that was a friend or a coworker or a fellow student, and you found out that they embraced this lifestyle, and they were to ask you, why do you say it's wrong? What kinds of things would you say or could you say? If they want to know, do you think it's wrong? You say, yes, I do think it's wrong. What kinds of things would you say? And obviously, historically, the church has taken the position that it is wrong. But we have Christian groups today that are arguing that it's not. But what is the argument? What do we say when we're trying to establish the issue of right and wrong? The issue of right and wrong is not the only issue, but it is foundational. You have to start there. You have to at least establish whether or not we're talking about something that God would say is right or wrong. And then once you've established that, then you can move on to talking about how do you relate to people that don't see it that way. So what do we say? Matt?
A few weeks ago, I went to a series of seminars on this, and the speaker was a man who had been previously homosexual, very militant, and then he'd become converted to Christianity and gave up that lifestyle. But when he was talking about his testimony, and he said that what became the most meaningful thing to him was not simply that it was wrong because God said so, or even necessarily because God designed it, designed marriage a certain and sexuality a certain way, but what was really meaningful to him was that that was the most, how you could find the most joy, like the most real satisfaction and joy was the way God designed it. Because now he's, you know, 30 years later or 40 years later, he's married and has this ministry. So he said, even though, yes, it's wrong because God designed it a certain way and because God's word said so, ultimately what was meaningful was God has designed this for my joy.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And what's interesting in light of that, and I would assume that if I'd heard all that he said, he may have actually said this too, is that when Jesus is talking in John 15, he says, I've basically commanded these things that you might have my joy. So the commandments of God that do designate right and wrong and define how God has designed things are clearly meant for that very thing. And maybe that's part of the dialogue that they're not hearing, is that it's just an issue of right and wrong. But if you see what the Bible says and how it says it, God is never only about what's right and wrong. He's much more about his glory and our joy in his glory. And so that's a good point. Okay? Diana?
The difficulty that I run into is that even though you give them scripture, which I have, they don't believe in God, or they've forsaken God at that point, so they don't believe the scriptures either. So how do you address that?
That's a good question. And I think in various contexts, Jan and I have talked about that dynamic where you feel like you're talking to someone that doesn't really want to hear what the Bible has to say. You know, like the woman that I talked about, Ted Tripp is counseling about marriage, and she's having trouble with her husband. He's not treating her well, and he's talking about how much God loves her, and she hits the table and says, I don't want to hear any more about how God loves me. I want a husband who loves me. And so he's saying, what do you do at that point when they don't want to hear what the Bible says? From my perspective, it's the same thing in any witnessing situation. And until God opens their eyes to see the truth, they're going to be resistant to it. And yet you keep planting the seeds of truth, speaking the truth in love, pray that God would water that planting and that the light will come on by God's grace. And so my encouragement would be don't stop speaking the truth in love just because they seem to, you know, always have a pushback. I mean, all of us start there in terms of the pushback until God gives us grace to receive it. Barbara in the back row there. Thank you, David.
I run into this all the time because of my job. And I think that if you start a conversation with what's wrong with how someone identifies themselves, they're going to put up walls right away. And it's like you're starting in the middle of the conversation. Rather, like Diana said, why are they going to believe the scripture if they have no redemption? So trying to prove scripture to them when it doesn't apply to their life at that point is pretty fruitless. And so I've kind of come around to thinking that you have to start at the basics, that we're all trying to swim to Hawaii and none of us are going to make it. I love that example that you gave a while ago. And it's almost like you're wrong but I'm right. And no one's going to listen or be a be receptive if all they hear is condemnation from you. But the idea that we're all in the same boat, we have different abilities to get to Hawaii, that none of us are going to make it there without the help of God. And it's kind of starting at the fundamentals, and then you come along and work at those bigger issues.
Right. Yeah, when I'm talking about the issue of the foundation being whether it's right or wrong, I think in my mind it's the reality that ultimately it's the truth that sets us free. And so is it true that God blesses homosexual unions and looks with favor on it? Or is the truth that he is against it and says it's destructive? And it's not going to end in joy. It's going to end in misery. So what is the truth about this? But you're right. It's in the context of a relationship. And we it's how you handle the truth that you're trying to convey. Are you just lobbing, you know, truth bombs over the wall and trying to, you know, explode their arguments, but you're not really wanting a relationship with them, you're not wanting to get to know them as people, you're not wanting to be a friend to them, you're just trying to take out your six bullets and kill their argument. And so I agree, it's not just, you know, whipping out your Bible and saying, just look at these verses and read these verses and you'll see why this is wrong. It's much more nuanced than that. It's much more, it's fleshed out in relationship. And that's important. That's a very good point.
Yeah, so, you know, there's a parallel to this in culture is the question of evolution. And so there's whole ministries that are designed to argue for creation over evolution in some form, or at least get somebody to agree that there's intelligent design involved in the formation of the universe. And I thought about this a lot because even if you convince an atheist to become a believer in intelligent design, it doesn't make him a Christian. They're not going to get to heaven based on intelligent design. So what's the point, you know? What's the point in discussing the pros and cons of a homosexual lifestyle as opposed to a heterosexual lifestyle? I think the point is that God is going to convert some people. There's a whole lot of people that will never be converted. But if we're in relationships where we're in conversations, where we have the ability to talk intelligently, we know our Bibles, and we love people, at some point along the way, God's going to use one or more of those contacts. But if we're not in the conversation, we have no chance of being used.
Yes. That's very important. Yeah, if we're not even in relationship with them, it kind of makes it very difficult for God to use us, obviously.
One of the problems we have as a Christian society is that there have been so many bombs lobbed. There have been so many lines drawn, and we attack this lifestyle. How many people do we have that are friends at work, co-workers and all that stuff, that are living in a non-marital situation where they're just living together? Or how do we treat them? If we treat a homosexual in a homosexual relationship differently than we treat a guy who's at your work that is living with his girlfriend and has been living there for, you know, whatever, however long, and if we treat them differently, then we are telling them that we think that homosexual sin is way worse in God's eyes than living together or whatever other sin that and we have friendships that with non-Christian people who are sinners, and we are all sinners, and if we need to start thinking about the way that we need to treat them as we would treat any other non-believer who is a sinner. I mean, there's nothing wrong with telling them that God says it's wrong, but he says that living together is wrong. He says that sleeping with your girlfriend's wrong. He says that, you know, all those different things are equally wrong. Mm-hmm. And we need to, and we fight against it, because part of the thing is if you're a homosexual, then you immediately have a wall against a Christian because that you think that everybody's going to be who's a believer is militant about your thing. So I think the first thing you need to do is demonstrate love to them. and that you can have a relationship and not agree with what their lifestyle is, and not be a, I think that goes a long way for them to see that, you know, oh, he doesn't believe, he believes this way, then God says it's wrong, but he's not acting like, you know, mm-hmm. or standoff, pushed off, or getting in an argument every time you turn around, kind of thing.
Yes. Yeah. Both of those are very good, very helpful. Sean, right over here.
I've kind of had the opposite sometimes. I've known a lot of homosexuals in my life, being involved in choral music, you know. But the thing is that one thing that I've noticed that they're very militant when they find out I'm a Christian, because they know that it's not that what I say to them that it's wrong, because they're just assuming that I'm taking a stance against it, you know, because I am a Christian. So a lot of times I'm defending it, my stance against their militant coming after me, you know. Mm-hmm. And it's like, okay, I understand where you're coming from. I've talked to a lot in my life, you know, about my stance, my beliefs scripturally. But ultimately, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that's going to convict them of the sin and lead them out, just like any sin that anyone's caught up in, you know. But if God could use me scripturally to help them as a brother, if they profess to be a brother, then that's my responsibility.
Sure. Just like the story I told about the professional golfer that played golf with Billy Graham and was sharing with his golfing buddy. It was a terrible experience, and his buddy said, oh, so did Billy come on really strong and try to convert you? And he said, no, he didn't actually say a word the whole time. It was just the fact that he knew that Billy Graham was a Christian, and he took a certain stance with regard to sin, and it caused him to be reactionary. So there is that dynamic. There is the issue of how we perceive what the other person's stance is going to be. Whether or not we perceive the homosexual person that we're trying to befriend as being hostile toward us, or whether or not they perceive us as being hostile toward them. And it may take some work to say, yeah, we disagree, but that doesn't mean that I'm truly hostile toward you, that I still want to be your friend. We do believe that Jesus was a friend of sinners, and that's what we proclaim as Christians. So, we're going to talk about this as we go through this, but obviously there are all kinds of questions we can talk about. Let me ask the question. This is the third question in your notes. Where do gay or homosexual desires come from? What is your perspective on that? Is that basically the question is, would we say that people are born this way, or would we say that it's a result of nurture? Is it nature or nurture? That kind of thing. Jackson?
I've known a lot of homosexuals. And I think there's not really one answer to that. I think that there's many different people, and there are people who
okay, and so part of answering the question is not assuming that every person's experience is the same, okay?
Whole life, that even Christians can be a little bit honest and truthful about things. There are
So to me, it's very similar. Unfortunately, it's a very difficult sin, and one that most people who become Christians will have to fight, like this pastor, and have to have a, God has required a very different lifestyle for them. And I don't argue that it would be terribly difficult, but I think it's a bent, and it's something that's very strong, just like any other sin that somebody is born with, because they have a sinful nature and they're just more bent towards doing that. Whereas another person is like, I don't have an issue with that at all. I don't struggle with that. Yeah. You know, so that's kind of how.
Okay. All right. So the issue of brokenness, or how we're bent, and not only in this area, but in a number of different areas. Yeah.
I agree with Jackson, and I agree with Dee Dee, and I just want to add, there's also the argument that it's, you're born and it's a chemical or neurological. There's actually physical qualities, not just mental and spiritual. And one of the points that that he made at the seminar was, even if there was proof to right now there's no proof, he said. There's no convincing evidence that there's a chemical homosexual gene or whatever. But if there were undeniable proof tomorrow, he said it wouldn't matter, because there's undeniable proof of alcoholism as a disease. It doesn't make being an alcoholic. So basically what you were saying, Dee Dee, but on a chemical level, like, even if you are born where you can say, yep, and there's no doubt they're physically wired to be more this way, that doesn't end the debate.
Okay. Very good. So just because we might be inclined in a certain direction, inclined to steal cars or whatever, doesn't mean that I can just give myself over to that. And that's what that pastor was saying. I recognize that I'm inclined in this direction, and yet the Bible tells me not to go in that direction. So what do I do? And all of us can identify with that, can't we, on some level, that we're inclined toward things that God forbids, whether it's responding one way or another in a situation or whatever it may be. We all have... we're all broken, as John Piper likes to put it, and we're all inclined towards sin in various ways. And it's, to me, it's very helpful to realize that this sin is similar to other sins in a lot of different ways, and it's not a special category. And when I was growing up, the way it was presented is, this is a special category of sinners. They're far gone, and they're probably not even worth dealing with. We just condemn them. And I think it's helpful when we realize, no, we're much more like them in our own struggles with sin than we often realize. Do you want to add to that, Dee Dee?
Yeah, I think that the reality is with homosexuality that there's an unnaturalness to it, because even like what Rick was saying, you know, a guy living with his girlfriend and having sex, there's something very natural. Men and women get married and they have relationships. That's natural. So I think one of the first places for me even that I have had to start, because I have several cousins that are homosexuals, and is asking the Lord to help me get past that, because there is a natural uncomfortableness to be with someone who is acting or behaving the opposite gender than they are, you know, in different ways. And so I think that one of the first places is to ask the Lord to help us overcome that. And I don't think it's unnatural for us to feel uncomfortable with that. I think that's normal. It's the way, part of the way God created us. But it is, the reality is, it is hard to get past that. Even when you can say, yeah, that sin is no different, there's still, that's something we have to overcome and ask for help. Great.
Yes, I fully agree. And I think that's why identifying with it to some degree is helpful there. Just like in Matthew 7, when Jesus talks about trying to get the little splinter out of your brother's eye, the first thing he says is, look at the log in your own eye. He's basically saying the way you help people is by starting with yourself. And in a sense, identifying with them, because we're not going to help someone we can't identify with. We're not going to help someone that we're just looking down on. We're going to help someone that we're wanting to come alongside and say, you know what, I can identify with some of what you're dealing with. I can't identify with everything that you're involved in, but I can identify to some degree with temptation, the struggles, the desire. The big push is, among the gay agenda is that we're just arguing for love. We're arguing that we want everyone to have a loving relationship. And so why are you standing against our having loving relationships? And so we're not standing against people having loving relationships. And so we want to be able to say, you know, you're right. We want loving relationships like you do. And yet we believe the Bible defines a loving relationship differently. But we need to find common ground. I mean, that's exactly what I think Matthew 7 is talking about. Before you try to fix someone else, make sure that you find the common ground so that you can do it compassionately rather than as a judge looking down upon them. Okay? Well, another question is the question of, would you attend a gay wedding? Yes or no, and why yes or why no? It's a very practical question.
No, because going to a wedding is giving up your approval to something, support to something. And I couldn't justify that from Scripture or my conscience.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. Diane, but first of all, and Diane.
Whenever the subject came about homosexual and gay and all those things, my two sentences was favorite sentences. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And I was thinking, like everyone was talking and thinking back what happened in my country when I was growing up. Something called charitable spanking. Charitable spanking is like in a public place when something goes wrong. Like a charity, like people start donating. People come and spank you on the street. And whoever walks, charitable spanking, and that's when I grew up. And thinking about that, there's so much of hypocrisy, which is like they just did it because of a, like, you know, like the Pharisees to show it off. But creating an awareness, like I'm raising two sons, two boys, two men, and in the very first instance that I find something, right away, I have to show that this is completely wrong. And as they're growing, then, like, when they're able to mature and understand, you can start explaining. So the very first thing is to, like, to make sure that it is wrong. Like, as in how, like, in this society, like, in the name of freedom, in the faith, in the name of love, bad things are encouraged in one way or the other, at least by the way of publicity and by the way of. So, for me, to, like, you know, like even this, like the media makes it the big TV and all these organizations in the form of love. We need to love everybody, encourage certain characters. Certain celebrities who are also, like, I mean, I like Michael Jackson's music and song. Which means, like, I like something of him, and if he shows a negative character, it seems like, oh, okay, there is something good in that. So, think awareness, and like we are talking about it because we are in depth talking about God and, like, what is good, what is right and wrong in the sight of God. Mm-hmm. But the public encouragement and public, that's what is kind of like encouraging these characters. It's not inborn for me. It's like, you know, I would say that it is not when you are born. It's after that. There are situations and the most influential thing is
the encouragement. It's the peer groups and other things. So when we are raising our kids and like other things, we always say, this is right, that is wrong. And there's only two things, right and wrong. There's no rightish kind of wrong or wrongish kind of right.
Mm-hmm. So. Sure. And that's one reason why we're talking about this, because there is a lot of confusion among some Christians about how to stand, what to say or what not to say. And obviously you're arguing that we need to be very clear on where we stand, which I think is true. Diane?
I think of this a lot. My brother is gay, and you know, there has been talk about whether or not they will get married, and so this is a very real thing that I'm faced with. And you know, I tend to pray, you know, please Lord, let us all have the flu that day, and so I don't have to face that. I mean, it's a really hard thing, because I want to love my brother, but I don't agree with it. But I have to take that. I know if that were a thing, it wouldn't be like in a church, and it wouldn't be about God, because that's not in it. So, you know, from there. But I have to look at it on a broader scale of how do I encourage other people? So people that are living together, do I go over to their house when they're not married? You know, so I'm encouraging that. You know, I went on this trip with our family who he doesn't live a good lifestyle. There's lots of opportunities to love and to speak about God and do that. But do I not do that because then, I mean, in such a way, because I participate, I'm encouraging? So I don't think it's clear in my head, and I don't think it'll be clear until I'm actually faced with the decision of what we'd really have to do. I think from this point, I would have to say, I don't agree with this, and I don't think it's right. But I think I would go because I love my brother, and I don't know what's going to go on at the end. I don't know if the Lord will bring him back, but I want to show him the love of Christ even when he's in the wrong, for him to know that I think it's wrong, but I'm loving, like you were saying, I'm loving you anyways. And just like I know I've had conversations with Robert, this cousin that we just went away with, and you know, he'll kind of poke us and prod us and ask us all these really hard, pressing questions. And, you know, at the end of the day, I say to him, you know, you can ask us all these questions about what we think and what we would do for this. A lot of the homosexual stuff comes up. But in the end of the day, do you feel love from us, or are you feeling condemnation, even though you know we totally disagree with your lifestyle and what you're doing? And he would say he feels love from us. So to me, that relationship continues to open the door for me to be able to share. And I had some wonderful time of being to be able to have very honest sharing with him about my faith and about where he is and about what he sees. And I see it as like baby steps. I don't know if that makes sense.
I'm on or off? They're on. We don't want to unnecessarily hinder our relationship with any sinner, anybody, any unbeliever or believer. So that's a good point. It's a difficult issue, Jackson.
I'm kind of in the same boat as Diane. But for me, I think I would not go. And I think the main reason, the main difference between going over to two people who are living together for dinner and going to a gay marriage is that a gay marriage is a celebration of a relationship that is a sin. They're celebrating that day. They're celebrating in sin. And so I don't believe that I could go to something like that versus going over to speak to somebody, to spend time with someone who is in, everyone is sinning, right? So if you go over, you're not celebrating that they're living together. That's a difference. And I understand that it's extremely difficult, and how you tactfully not go is something I haven't been able to come up with. But
sure. Okay. And Barbara right there, David, thank you. That's a very difficult issue.
I've not been invited to a wedding yet, but it's a possibility. But I do work with a lot of people who already are in the California law or by the federal law considered married. And it was really awkward for me to talk to a man who's a friend about his husband or a woman who's a friend about her wife, because I felt even for a while that using the terms husband and wife give it weight and legitimacy. But on the other hand, that is the law of the land, and legally that's the relationship. So I kind of struggled with that, and I was reading scripture a couple months ago, and I came across the phrase or the part of scripture where Christ says, you know, it wasn't always so, but Moses was allowed divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. It was Christ talking about divorce. And, you know, how many of us know divorced people in our lives? Almost everybody. But we treat those people as if they are divorced, even though perhaps in the eyes of God that divorce was illegitimate. We still don't call that ex-wife or ex-husband a husband or a wife. We still use the terms that they've been given by the law of the land. Am I making...
Yeah.
Is, okay, I'm following. Okay. So I'm kind of thinking about this with relationship to homosexual marriage, that perhaps it's one of those things that God is allowing because of the hardness of our hearts. And that... I don't know if that's correct or not, but it kind of gave me a little bit of peace that I could actually say husband or wife, just like I would say ex-wife or ex-husband in a parallel type situation, that God is allowing something that wasn't in his design because of the hardness of our hearts.
You raise a great question. You know, how do you interact on that level with people in that situation, and do you use the same designations they use or not? It's a very, very good thing to think through as you did.
Yeah, I said a few things, but I forgot to make the point and connect the dots. Is that, when I said there was this charitable spanking, which means the society did not accept it. And so, even though it exists in India, is not as common as here, because there is a certain kind of opposing to that one. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, as Christians, We preach with our lifestyle. We preach with our how we live and how we not like with the world all the time. We don't have to talk to people. We have to show them our life.
If I like coming back to Matt's point, like it's joy. God created all these things for our joy, for our goodness and His glory, which means to glorify Him. I have to live a life, which means it's not an easy thing. I'm talking. It's just like, you know, I'm living with my wife. It's not always glorifying God. But, if a gay person is inviting me, like, we always tend to invite people, of like-minded people. It's not that we don't invite somebody who's not thinking opposite to us. They might be like, okay, I don't want to discuss that guy. Let him live his lifestyle and I do mine. So if I
show the world the joy of living with my wife, the joy of family, the joy of this one, that's how I encourage people, like, you know, single people to get married. Look at me. I mean, I'm not telling that, but I'm showing that at the same time, the joy of, like, husband, wife, I like a male, female, and children's. It's an exhibition. Our life is an exhibition, which is, to exhibit something outward has to come from inside. So we need to be fixing ourselves from the inside. I can sit next to my wife and put my hand over her and, like, you know, show all the, like, you know, external love, but it cannot generate if it is not within me. Mm-hmm. And we have to fight and, like, so having said that, the more I show people that marriage is between men and women, like, you know, I involve my wife in everything I do, like, we go out together, we eat together, this guy won't even invite me. So I don't have to be bad by telling I'm not going to attend your marriage of a homosexual, but this way we can, I mean, like, that would be my approach, like, you know, you better don't invite me, either way I'm not going to attend. But look at me, what did, like, it's an offense of inviting me to your wedding also.
Yeah.
Because you have seen my lifestyle.
There's no doubt we need to set a good example there, but it's very difficult when it gets down to how that translates for them. I mean, you're right. We need to rejoice in the goodness of how God has designed things. And yet their argument is, I agree, marriage is a wonderful thing. I just think it ought to be also between two men or two women. And as we'll get into next week, I think our time is up right now, more and more professing Christians are arguing that the Bible allows that kind of relationship. And even though we would argue that you're right, there's much more to loving someone in this lifestyle than just giving them Bible verses, in our own hearts and minds, we have to be clear on what the position is of God. Okay, we want to be very clear about what God's position is on it, even as we try to navigate the minefield of trying to relate to someone in this lifestyle in a way that doesn't automatically close them to us, but actually gives us an opportunity to speak the truth in love and to point them to Christ. Because ultimately, as Dan said earlier, the issue isn't just that sin. The issue is all their sin being forgiven through Christ, and them coming to know Christ. And for anyone who is a professing Christian in this lifestyle, the issue is whether or not they really know Christ or not, because of the scriptures that talk about the fact that if we embrace this lifestyle, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's love that should motivate us to be as tactful as we can be, as strategic as we can be, but also as biblical as we can be, and as we seek to love people. So anyway, thank you for your input and comments, and that'll help us as we talk more about this in light of what the Scripture says next week. And we also want to get into some of the common objections. So we'll hopefully do that, if not next week, the following week. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the reality that we can trust what your word says as a faithful, sufficient guide for every relationship we have, for every situation we find ourselves in. And therefore, we can look to your word to help us to see how we need to trust you and how we need to love, even in these difficult situations like what we've talked about this morning with regard to relating to coworkers and fellow students or friends or family members who have embraced the homosexual lifestyle. Father, we don't want to simply ignore the issue, nor do we want to be hostile toward them. We want to truly exhibit the love of Christ. And yet we can wrestle with what that's supposed to look like, even as we've talked about it today. We wrestle with what does it look like when the rubber meets the road, when the invitation to the wedding comes, or whatever it may be. And so I pray, Father, that as we continue to talk about this, that you would help us to see how the Scripture applies in these situations. And I pray that we would learn from each other and that we would grow in our ability to glorify you and help others and point them to Christ in these situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.